We have been in a pretty lengthy sermon series, at least for me. I don't usually do really drawn out ones, but I think it's actually been a pretty, I hope, formative one, because we've been talking about this concept of original blessing and some of its impacts. And so if this is your first time here or one of your first times, original blessing is just the idea that humans are born beloved of God, made in God's image, meant to reflect the love and the goodness of God on earth, albeit with the capacity to choose to do good or evil, great evil sometimes. But the idea is that our inherent nature isn't evil by default. And that's actually counter to what a lot of the Western Christian church has taught for the last few hundred years. So one of the questions that original blessing elicits, I think, is, how do we talk about sin and evil then? Because obviously evil exists in the world, so does sin. I know that word sin has a little bit of baggage for some of us, I'm guessing. I know it does for me. And so I like to say that I think about it as like things that cause disconnection, right? So we can think about sin as things that cause disconnection from God, from ourselves, from others, and from the creation. It's things that like disrupt our relationships. And I'll probably spend a few Sundays just kind of teasing out some of the threads of this. But I want to start out today by telling you a weird story from the Bible that maybe you know or maybe you don't know. It's from Numbers 21. And it goes like this. A long time ago, in a land far away, the Hebrew people escaped from slavery in Egypt. And the people there had hoped to make it back to their ancestral land. But it turned out that there were many obstacles, and it was taking a much longer time than they anticipated. And so along the way, they became impatient, and they started to grumble. And they started to grumble both to God as well as to their leader, Moses. And they said, "Why did you take us out of Egypt to just die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, we detest this terrible food that we do have." And then venomous snakes came and bit a bunch of the people, and they died. And then it says this, Numbers 21. The people came to Moses and they said, we've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. So pray to the Lord to take these serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent, put it on a pole, and everybody who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a serpent of bronze and he put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Right. So if you've ever seen the medical symbol of like a pole with a serpent around it, right, that's where this symbol comes from. Well, yeah, it can't get a whole lot weirder than this story, right? For me, it's horrifying. I hate talking about snakes. I have a terrible phobia of them because of a childhood incident that I don't want to talk about. But here it is, and it's kind of a weird little central story. This story makes, I think, a little bit more sense, hopefully, in light of what we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, if you were here. And we were talking about how there's a literary pattern in the Bible, right? And that where people are shown living in harmony with animals in the stories, or at least when they're not overcome by predators. Think of like Daniel in the lion's den, sitting side by side. That's usually signaling that the character is like a righteous character. Not a perfect person, but whatever they're doing in the story is probably something that requires integrity. And on the other hand, when people in Bible stories are overcome by animals, it often indicates then the opposite. So, right, people here are getting bitten by poisonous snakes, some of them are dying, and so that might imply in the story that their lack of patience or their lack of trust in God or the sort of general ingratitude, that those things are contributing to their own misery. Well, that weird story might have languished as just another weird one in the Bible, except for the fact that Jesus then compares himself to that bronze snake on a stick, right? Most of us, if you've grown up in a church anyway, you've heard of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Probably a lot of us can rattle that off. Right before that, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, right? So he's comparing himself to that snake on a stick. Oh my gosh, why? Well, Jesus is teaching this before his crucifixion. I think he's either anticipating that kind of death. The Romans were pretty fond of crucifying their critics. Or else the people who wrote this down, this particular gospel account comes from John. John is the latest of the gospels to be written down. It's possible maybe they helped overlay some of this sort of retrospective interpretation onto Jesus' teachings. But regardless, what they have here is that Jesus seems to be saying, by comparing himself to this bronze snake on a stick, is that in order to be healed from the effects of our sins, we first have to look at them. Right? That we have to reflect on our potential for selfishness and for destruction. And so this concept of original blessing, it's not a denial of our deep human capacity to make decisions that cause harm and cause disconnection. Right? But Daniel Schroyer, who wrote that book, Original Blessing, that I've recommended, she talks about it being more about like thinking about sin with a growth mindset rather than a fixed mindset. So what do we mean by that? She said, well, let's say that you're taking algebra. And let's say that you have a deep belief that you are just genetically wired to never be good at algebra, no matter how hard you try. Maybe just inherently bad, there's nothing that can happen. So if that's your belief, why study, right? Like, why even try at all? Even getting a few problems right might not persuade you that overall, you know, you are a lost cause when it comes to math, although it seems like some of you are resonating with that. She says, similarly, if you believe that you're hardwired, like you're inherently sinful and you're hardwired to do evil, like even if you can do good now and again, you believe that you're just going to be right back at your sinful ways in about an hour or so, like why even try to be righteous? And that word sounds so religious, but that, I think that's the right word, right? To live with integrity or be virtuous. If ultimately you're a lost cause, why not just like live your life, pray for forgiveness, and then just trust that God will be maybe kind and merciful to you? And she said that'd be a fixed mindset in regards to sin. And I don't want to say that people who believe in original sin don't believe that they can change. I just think that there is something about, I think there's something logical that if you do believe that, that you could come to that conclusion, right? And well, if I'm a lost cause, then, you know, like, I don't know, I'll just pray. Or in some of the Calvinist or neo-Calvinist traditions, like, you might believe that you're either chosen or not by God. So if you're chosen, great. And if you're not, well, you know, who cares anyway? So, like, why try? But if you believe that you have the capacity to get better, even if you're starting with, like, fewer advantages than other people have, if you can, like with algebra, right, if you, with some study, with some encouragement, even if you're not ever going to be a genius at it, if you feel like maybe you can get better, you might have more motivation to succeed. And so that's a growth mindset. And so I think that's a little bit how original blessing can help us think about living well and living with integrity, right? That no matter what our starting point is, even if we had some disadvantages, like maybe you had a family that did not model integrity to you as a kid or relational health, that doesn't matter, that you can live a life that reflects the goodness and the love of God, and you can live a righteous life. Right? There's lots of people in the Bible who are described as righteous, from Job and Noah to Elizabeth. So it's not like a stuck-up thing to say, I want to be a righteous person, right? That's actually a goal. You want to live a righteous life. And so Jesus seems to be saying that the starting point for living lives of integrity is to meditate on our capacity to miss the mark. And that even if we are at our core good, that we just have to recognize this potential to make mistakes, right? To make false accusations, to lie, to do violence, to spread rumors about people, greed, selfishness, whatever you're thinking. I mean, you know, like I know I'm terribly impatient. Like I just know that's a feature of me. I don't really want to grow there, I don't think. I don't want whatever's going to teach me to do well. I mean, you know. But it's when we can face these various parts of us that are capable of doing harm to ourselves or to other people, that's when we can start this process of healing the world and of healing ourselves in the world, right? So if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Rabisu, the crouching demonic vampire of Genesis 4, right? Like ready to pounce on us, that in order to rule that, instead of letting it sort of lurk in the dark corners, hiding away from view, ready to pounce, that we have to like acknowledge its existence. On the other hand, too much focus on our propensity to sin is also not helpful. So in my particular background, and it will very much depend on yours, but you might have this too, I grew up going to church services and conferences where I was made to feel pretty awful about myself pretty constantly, and like I had to consistently and constantly repent for my sins, and if I maybe died without confessing every single sin before I went to bed, that I could possibly go to hell. And that's a pretty tormenting and unhelpful and unhealthy way to live, right? That's not healthy spirituality. I don't want that for us. I certainly don't want that for your kids. The only other place in the Bible where this snake on a stick is mentioned is in 2 Kings 18:4. And there, we're told that there's a good king. His name is Hezekiah. He took this snake on a stick that had been passed down for generations from Moses, and he broke it into pieces. It says, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So it seemed like the people had gotten so obsessed with looking at their own sinful nature that they started to worship it. And in the same way, I think we sometimes can make an idol out of reflecting on our own missteps, our own ways of missing the mark. I might even say we can make an idol out of just reflecting on the cross while ignoring Jesus' life and resurrection, which are by far, I think, the more important parts of our story about how to live, right? So Jesus' entire life, it was coming to show us how we can live lives of righteousness. And that got him killed because he was standing up to some pretty big powers, right? But the human sentence of death that was put on him for showing us how to live, we're told God then overturned that death sentence and said that wasn't a just death sentence. We should pay attention to the way that he was teaching and living. And so now we're going to have like a do-over. It's a new creation. Remember who you are. You are made in the image of God. You are made to reflect goodness and kindness and love. You are a person who is meant to reflect God and justice on this earth. Go out, green the world, be part of this new gardening, this greening of the world, and creating a place that is more of a peaceable kingdom, right? That's his life and his resurrection. So we should reflect on our sin that led to Jesus' death, but we can't live only in that place. Now, most of you guys know I'm an avid gardener. I'm kind of pleased with myself because I am now an official Michigan State University Master Gardener trainee. Thank you. I didn't mean to elicit applause, but thank you. It was a lot of work, and I still have another 40 hours of volunteer before I'm officially not a trainee. But I mean, it's like every year you have to like do CPUs and more like volunteering to keep up your thing. So I'm really enjoying it. All this is not in my notes, but my car died, and I even was able to get like a hybrid pickup truck, which I'm so excited about because now I can put compost in it and like really truck around. Thank you, wife. I'll say, I've got a few rose bushes. I love classic roses. I think they're gorgeous. On three of them this last week, I noticed that there were some branches that were really not looking good. And so I went up to examine them, figure out what's going on, and I see a whole bunch of cankerworm caterpillars. They're kind of cute, though, but they're like these little green caterpillars, spring caterpillars, and they're eating all the leaves. It's a pretty common problem. The best thing to do is to pick them off by hand and then to look for like any eggs that they've laid and try and get rid of those, too. So I have spent an extraordinary amount of time this week looking through all of the leaves individually and picking off dozens and dozens of these bugs. And I was finding that every time I looked at my roses, all I could do was like hone in on the damaged leaves. You know, like it's all you can see, like, okay, there's holes in that one now. Where's it at? Where's the little creature? And so I'm like focused on the minutia of it, and I have to tell my brain to turn off the part that is like diligently looking for the imperfections and just like also enjoy the roses. Because they're absolutely gorgeous right now. They are beautiful this week. The bushes in themselves are actually looking pretty healthy. And I think this might actually be a more apt metaphor for our culture than a snake on a stick. Right? Because if I pretend like my rose bushes can't possibly get any caterpillars, well, those caterpillars could destroy the bushes entirely. Just like if I ignore my capacity for sin, that can overtake me. But also, those rose bushes can handle a few critters, and we also can thrive while working on some of these places that maybe could use some redirecting, right? So we don't want to focus only on our sin, just like I don't want to focus only on the bugs and the bad leaves, because he can miss the forest for the trees, right? And there's beauty, and there's health, and there's overall thriving. And so that's the balance, right? It's like looking at our nature in order to be healed and free from being dominated by things that could really do harm to us, but not focusing so much on it that we forget that we are just deeply loved children of God, right? Paul calls us saints throughout the New Testament, dear saints, not dear sinners, dear saints, right? And he does that because of grace. See, grace is this giant unfair idea that we are all loved and accepted by God regardless of who we are or what we've done or what we're currently doing, if we'll just believe that we are loved and accepted by God. And it's this umbrella that tells us that even if we've got a few of those little bugs eaten away at us, that we are already entirely forgiven on our whole. We'll never be perfect. None of us will be. And so then we're asked to extend that same kind of grace to one another. Right? Paul tells us to bear with one another with gentleness and humility, forgiving each other for our faults. Right? In other words, giving each other a whole lot of space to be wrong, to grow, to have what I call like little features that are maybe a little hard, like I'm impatient and that's fine. I'll work on it maybe when I get to it. Or maybe that's just a feature of me that I'm willing to live with because it's not doing too much damage. I should talk to my wife about that, but I think. But God gives us that kind of space and just loves us holistically, right? And so living righteous lives is just, it's just a lifelong task of just growing in some wisdom and learning to love and accept ourselves the way God does. Paul's main concern with sin is just that it causes us not to thrive. He doesn't want us to turn into like miserly, bitter people who are just angry at the world and isolated, right? He's worried about it making our lives more painful and complicated in the long run. He's not worried about it like making us separated from God. So I'm just going to end with his verse from Romans. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right. So we usually take just a couple of minutes of meditation or silence, knowing people make noise, they'll be a little noisy. And I just thought maybe this week we'd try something slightly different, where maybe I can ask a question that I also posed to our Zoomies for their after church discussion. This is just one of them, Zoomies. I won't take it away from your discussion experience. But just the question is like, have you ever experienced God's grace and acceptance for your whole self? Or maybe think God however you understand God. Spirit of love, connecting presence, whatever that means to you. Have you experienced God's grace and acceptance for your whole self? And if so, like, what does that mean to you and how does it feel? And if you haven't, would you be open to that? And so maybe we can just take a couple of minutes and just let the Spirit be present with us in that space. So Creator God, we thank you that we are wholly and completely loved by you, And we ask that if there are any parts of us that sort of doubt that or don't believe that, that you would help us to experience that complete acceptance. I know a lot of people come from backgrounds where they're told that they are, you know, inherently sinful, or those of us who are in the queer community have been made to feel that way very often. And I ask that you would just take away any shame, any places where we feel inherently less worthy of love and community and connection than other people. Just remove that shame and help us to just feel your deep acceptance and embrace of us. Lord, I ask that you would continue to help us to grow in wisdom, help us to bear with one another in love, not expecting perfection, but that you would just lead us on paths and on personal journeys that would help us to grow, not so that we can say we're, you know, ticking off a set of rules, but so that for our own thriving and our own growth. I'd ask that you would continue to just show us different places where we can be redirected. And unrelated, I also just want to pray for the Ipsy Youth Choir, who is going to Colorado this week on Tuesday. So Lord, we ask that you be with them, be with Crystal, who is leading them and directing them. And I know Nancy Ogilvie's going with them. We ask that you just place your hand on them, keep them safe. Let that be an experience where they're growing in acceptance and confidence and just enjoying the beauty of music and of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.